The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, grab them. We will start in Luke chapter 22. We have tons to do today, tons to look at, and so we are going to get started as quickly as I can. As soon as you get there to Luke 22, I want you to grab this little venture guide that you were handed when you walked in, and I want to chat with you about this for just a few moments here. The last 4 years at the Village Church have been pretty crazy 4 years. We have grown at an unbelievable rate, and we have not done that because of strategic planning or even desire. You have never got a mail out from us. You have not passed a billboard or seen a commercial or heard a spot on the radio. And there's only a handful of you who are here today because you drove by the joint. All right? There are very few of you that drove by. I was like, oh, look at that. All right? So in the end, you're here probably because of word of mouth, because someone told you, someone talked to you, someone invited you, someone. And 4 years ago, the Village Church was under 200 people. In fact, on my first Sunday here, there was 168 men, women, and children here at the Village. This weekend, they'll be right at 4,000. And so we have grown at an unreal rate. And we have done it all trying to be creative and trying to not spend God's money on buildings. And so the first thing we did is we started adding services, and we went from two services to six services. And then when we maxed out the six services, we began to do construction. We blew out this back wall. This used to be a 400-seat auditorium. It's a 725-seat auditorium. If you're sitting in the two backs, you are sitting in what used to be our one Sunday school room and some nursery. After we blew out those walls, we didn't have enough preschool space, and so we removed our offices off of this right-hand side, your left-hand side, and we made this whole wing right here, nursery space. From there, we realized we couldn't park a 725-seat auditorium, and so people began to park in the field back there. It was really horrible when it rained. Good for us, we were in a drought. It only rained twice that year, and so from there, when it started to rain again, we were like, okay, this isn't going to work. And so we built a parking lot back there. At the 725-seat auditorium, we were able to go back to four services. And in less than a year and a half, we're back at six. We are running well over 80% capacity right now. And so a seventh service is on its way. After that, an eighth. After that, a ninth. None of those will be at peak hours. One will be Sunday at 1. The other one will be Sunday at 3. And then there will be like a Monday night. Now, all of the new services will be video, like the Sunday night services. But even with that, adding services here and even the six services that we're currently running are unbelievably taxing on the staff. They are taxing not only on the staff, but also on the volunteer base that leads worship over here, as well as in our children's church that's occurring right now, as well as nursery, as well as all across the board. Adding services is absolutely brutal on a staff that is already well below on the national average of what a staff, a church this size, should be. So we have fought off for an extended period of time. I tell you all of that just to prove to you that we have fought off as long as we can solving this thing for the long term. If we started a major campaign today, we're 2 years away from turning the key on anything new. I don't know if you're putting numbers together, but that literally means if we just look at what's happened here historically, that before we can solve anything long-term in terms of our building, we're going to grow by another 2,000, 2,500 people. Now, I don't think that's going to happen unless there's a very large crowd out there that wants to go to church Monday night at 9:30, but you never know. It's Dallas. A lot of weirdos here, so... I think that we are entering into an unbelievably dangerous time in the life of our body. The village has been very raw. It has been very simple, and it has been a place where it's okay to not be okay. And it's been a place where we haven't tried to make it pretty, and we haven't tried to make it cool. And we've just kind of took what the Lord gave us here, and we've done all that we possibly can out of it. And so I say that to say that I believe that we're entering into a very dangerous season, because you can get unbelievably distracted when you get into stuff like trying to build buildings and solve space issues. And all of a sudden, really dumb, crazy thoughts like, we should put a fireplace in the foyer, you know? I mean, it's Dallas. You don't need a fireplace in the foyer. Keep that $100,000, all right? Things get weird. What do you do when something is unbelievably dangerous but unavoidably necessary? You pray. You pray and you fast. And so I want to call the Village Church to 6 weeks of prayer and fasting. I'm not saying every day for 6 weeks don't eat, all right? If you can do that, praise Christ, go get them. But what I'm asking you for is on Wednesday night, starting this Wednesday night and for the next five after that, we're going to get together on Wednesday night from 7 to 8:30 in this room, and we're just going to pray. And what I'm asking you to do is to fast from food on Wednesday, and we'll break the fast together that night with communion. Some of you can't medically do that, and that's okay. I can tell you that on top of that, like the art of fasting is simply detaching ourselves from things that distract us from things that really matter. So like in our house, this is the way it's working. I'm done with coffee for 6 weeks. I'm not going to do any coffee. You can see I'm already itching. I'm just no coffee, no decaf, no nothing. Just I'm going to not do coffee for 6 weeks. There'll be no television at our house for 6 weeks. And then on Wednesday, we'll fast from food and just do the waters. We'll let the kids eat, maybe, but we'll let the kids eat. We're going to come in here, we're going to pray each. In this guide, you'll see why we feel like now is the time that we have to build. I pretty much explained that to you. On here, you'll see what we would need in terms of space, because I think a lot of us, like anytime I make an announcement like this, all of a sudden people call us and go, I have 11 acres. And we praise Christ for your 11 acres. But just to tell you in terms of ratio, we need 20 acres just to park. Just to park. What I've done is we've given you this guide that has information on fasting. It has information on what we're doing, what we need. And then each week has an area that we feel like we need to pray on and over. And so this first week, each week will be gratitude and fill in the blank. Week number one will be gratitude and protection. And we're going to pray that through this whole process, the Lord protects us. Listen, I don't think we've done anything in my time here, in my 4 years here, that'll be as important as this. Before we do anything that seems to be wise, before we do anything that seems to be smart, we better humble ourselves before the Lord and get direction. There's a way that seems right and smart to us that in the end would distract us from the mission. And listen, if I could get away with it in Flower Mound, we'd just build a box or a giant tent or something. Because if you make a place too nice, what ends up happening is people begin to think that this is it. And this isn't it. This is an hour and a half on Sunday. So there always needs to be an element of ghetto. We need to always remember that. There does. This isn't it. Living, breathing, dying world outside these walls. This is not it. This is us getting together as a family and celebrating and talking about the glory of Christ for a bit and getting back out there. So this won't. Whatever we do, it won't have recliners and cup holders, I can promise you. Promise you. All right. Please come. Please come. Please come pray. Six services dumping into one on a Wednesday night. Absolute logistical nightmare. Please come. Maybe you'll get in, maybe you won't. At least try. At least try. I know Wednesday night is not ideal. I know we have kids that need to go to bed. I know Wednesday night is not ideal. I know if you're in Dallas coming up, you've got to get into the parking lot that is 35 northbound. If you can get here, get here. Pray with us. Let's seek the Lord's face lest we become distracted and all that's been so beautiful and right here go wrong. Go wrong. Please come. All right. Luke 22, starting in verse 47. If you're nervous and you're like, it's already so late and he's just now starting his sermon, welcome to the village. 22, verse 47, let's go. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? I love that line. I love that line because I think you see a lot of different layers in Jesus at Gethsemane and then on into the cross. And this is Jesus going, you sure about this? You're going to do it this way. You've seen me raise the dead. You've seen me command creation. You've seen me feed thousands of people with some boy's lunch. You sure about this? You betray me with a kiss. All right. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and to the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? Was I not with you day after day in the temple? But you did not lay hands on me, because this is your hour under the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying before the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. In every movie I've ever watched about the passion of Christ or the crucifixion of Christ, this occurs somewhere separate than Jesus. Jesus is in like a dungeon, or he's being beaten in a separate room. But according to this text, the betrayal of Peter occurs right in front of Jesus. Do you know why I love that? Peter is an absolute aggressive moron who runs his mouth like he's the bravest in the world, and he's an absolute coward. And even after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, he still doesn't seem to figure it out. Paul has to rebuke him in the middle of Acts for once again going back to things that were dead. And Jesus loved him. I love Peter. I love that Jesus loves Peter. Helps me believe that he can love me. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you won't believe me, and if I ask you, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is a king. Here's a lesson about religious people. Religious people will always, always lie to protect their religion. Christ never said not to give taxes to Caesar. In fact, someone asked him a question on it. He said, who's got a dollar? Who's on the dollar? Caesar's on the dollar. Then give the dollar to Caesar. It's his. Yeah, if anything, Rome could have taken that, called it scripture, and took all our money. Yeah. All right. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even to this place." Now, I want you to remember right now, we'll get to it here in a second, the fact that they're saying, my problem with this guy is, the high priest, the scribes, the elders are saying, our problem with Jesus is this. He's teaching us to rebel against Rome, and he's stirring up the people. Remember those two. Remember those two. All right. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt, and they mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been enemies of one another. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." This is Pilate's going, okay, I don't want to kill this guy, so let me shame him and let me beat him so severely that the Jews will relent. But watch, this next line is where it just gets surreal to me. Look at 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Listen to this next line. "A man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city." And for what? Okay, so this is what's just happened in this trial. The Jews have said, put Jesus to death because he's leading a rebellion against Rome and he's stirring up trouble among the people. And so since Jesus has done this, release to us instead Barabbas, who's led an insurrection against Rome and killed people. I mean, this thing is insane. It's like God predetermined this or something. Let's keep going. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." And a third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" I wish I had time to get into that with you. I don't. 32. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." 42 and 43 are unreal. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You know why that's such a phenomenal verse? Because from day one, people want to add to the cross of Christ for justification in front of God. They want to say it's the cross and this. It's the blood of Jesus plus this. It's the sacrificial death of Christ and this behavior or this action. This man has no opportunity to do anything but drowned in his own blood. He makes nothing right. He doesn't get to go apologize to his parents. He doesn't get to slow down his chariot in a school zone. He doesn't get to stop watching rated R plays. He doesn't get to clean up his mouth. He just gets to die. And Jesus says, "By the end of the day, you'll be at the table with me." God, such a great text. Listen, especially for you rule followers here. And I'm not saying that rule following wrong. The scriptures are very clear that certain things are sinful and wicked. But when you're trying to earn what's been freely given, you miss out on the awe and the worship that is the grace of Jesus. Yeah, this man doesn't get to behave. He just gets to die. And Jesus says, "Come on home, man. Let's get some of the new wine." Yeah, I love that text. I was going to get a tattoo, I'd get it. But I study for a living, and I just don't think I could pull it off. Yeah. 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn into two." Oh, I wish I could talk about that for a while. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all," listen to 48, it's very interesting. "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast." Like, this is the same crowd that 5 days ago, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, said, "Hosanna, you're the king. Hosanna, you're the king." And they laid down palm leaves before him. If you'll read that text, the triumphal entry, you'll find that they're praising the miracles that he did and not necessarily him. But in the end, this people got caught up in a mob-like mentality and then on the way home really regretted it. That's what this text seems to be saying. All right. "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." This is the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the arrest of Jesus. We said last week that what is happening in this text was preordained by God before the foundation of the world was laid. Like, we looked at Acts chapter 2, we looked at Acts chapter 4, we talked about the fact that the scriptures just say that all of this happened by the foreknowledge of God, by the predetermined plan of God. In fact, even if you'll get into Revelation, where Revelation begins to show you who Jesus is sitting next to God, and an angel trumpets who he is, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth," which means this was the plan from day one, which means before there was an earth, there was the cross. It was coming. It was coming. First Peter is going to talk back on all of the Old Testament prophets who said it was going to come this way. The Old Testament over and over and over again points outside of itself to the cross, from the Levitical sacrificial system to Isaiah talking about the servant being suffering and meek and lowly, to even Psalm 22. Like, it's no coincidence that Jesus, let's do this one first, that Jesus in John chapter 5 says that you study the scriptures in vain because you think that in them you have life, and yet you refuse to come to me, to whom the scriptures testify. He's saying, you've read Isaiah. You've heard that the Messiah was going to be meek, that he was going to heal the lame, give the blind sight, and care for the poor. I'm doing it, and you still don't want to admit that I'm the Messiah. In fact, even on the cross, And I always get some emails on this one, but I just so believe it. Even on the cross, he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there are a lot of people that say in that moment that God's turning his back on Jesus. I find no biblical merit for that. What I do find is the beginning of Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then if you'll read the rest of the Psalms, it talks about his hands being pierced, his feet being pierced, his garments being gambled over, and him being mocked. Does that sound familiar? That maybe on the cross, he's not saying that God turned his back. Maybe he's once again pointing back to the Old Testament and saying, see, it had to happen this way. It had to happen this way. Yeah. And then we said last week that the cross was for the atoning work, for our sin. I'll just read you some of the verses, but we're really stretched for time. Romans 3:8 says it was for sin. 1 Peter 3:18 says it was for sins, plural. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says it was for our sins. John 1:29 says his death takes away the sins of the world. Romans 8:3, he condemned sin. Hebrews 9:26, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for our sake. Hebrews 9:22, forgiveness of sins by his blood. But this atonement idea is just one idea of 12 in the New Testament to create weight and understanding of what's occurring in the cross of Jesus and its relations to us. I'm going to cover as many as I can in the next few minutes with you. I promise you I'll get you out of here soon. Yeah. All right, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9 quickly. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll pick it up in verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the, give me that word, sacrifice of himself. This is the first word picture and is probably, honestly, going to be remiss on the majority of us because we haven't been a part of a sacrificial system that required bloodletting, all right? So let's chat a little bit about what they're hearing and what this means. To the Jew in the first century, the death of the two goats at Yom Kippur symbolized all their shame and all their guilt being removed from them. And so what he's saying when he says that on the cross I became the sacrifice, is he saying that that darkest moment of the soul when you actually felt spiritually dirty, when you were a part of something you can't believe you were a part of, when you're ashamed of yourself either consciously or unconsciously, that I have come and I have bled to take that away. This is why people who have an encounter with Christ in the New Testament are very vocal about their shortcomings and historic failures. There is an honesty in the New Testament that modern church misses out on over and over again. Like the Apostle Paul, he goes, I'm the chief of all sinners. I was a blasphemer and a violent, wicked, horrible man. I'm that. Now why? I'll tell you why, because he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed because despite that, Christ saved him. And so Christ then becomes glorified in saving such a scoundrel. So now there's no shame. That's why even Paul later on, he's going, we were all once like them. We were all once homosexuals. We were all once witches. We were murderers and the like. But praise Christ. Even you see some shadows of this in the Old Testament where David says, I do not keep quiet about my sins in the great assembly. You ever thought about the fact that Psalm 40 is a song that would have been sung in temple? And he's like, my sins have overtaken me, I can't see. The chipper little ditty for Saturday morning. They outnumber the hair on my head. You should kill me now, but you won't. You know, I mean, it's the removal of shame. And people who have a real, genuine, deep encounter with Christ, if they're discipled and loved on, get to walk out of the shame of their secrets and their past, and they get to say, yeah, I was addicted to porn. Praise Christ that he saves the porn addict. Hey, you know what? I was an adulterer. Praise Christ that he saved. You know what? I struggle with homosexuality. Praise Christ that he can heal. That he's healing. Yeah, I was a violent man. Yeah, I was drunk through the 80s. Yeah, it cost me my marriage and my kids. Praise Christ that he would redeem the drunk. Yeah, so he's going, I'm the sacrifice. What they would have heard is, take away our shame. He takes away our shame. And in fact, Hebrews would say, for all the goats that we killed, our conscience was still working us over. All right, let's keep going. Let's go over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant, give me that word, offering and sacrifice to God. So now it's not just this sacrificial idea, but it's also offering a presentation that by the death of Jesus, God or Christ presents us to God as an offering that the scriptures say smells good to him. That in the cross of Christ, you and I cease to reek of death and begin to smell of life. It's great imagery. Great imagery. All right, let's flip over. I'm going to skip a couple here. Let's go to Mark 10. Mark 10, 45. So you got sacrifice, you got offering. We skipped over blood or blood of the new covenant, and we'll skip over a couple of others just for time. Verse 45, Mark 10. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a, what's the word? Ransom for many. When my daughter was about a year and a half old, Lauren went to the mall. She had to get another white shirt. I didn't know this until I got married, but girls need a white shirt that's full long sleeved and then quarter right like there, and then one that's here, and then one there, and then one that's sleeveless. Apparently one of those was missing. So she went to get a white shirt, and she got the shirt, and she paid, and she turned around, and Audrey was gone. And so panicked and looked around. My daughter's surly. We thought that she was just kind of hiding in one of the bins watching us panic. And after we looked through all of those and couldn't find her, we went out into the mall itself and couldn't find her. And about 10 minutes later, we see this woman holding our daughter's hand coming down the escalator. And there's this really, and parents, I think parents will be able to follow me here. There's this really weird moment when you've just had 10 minutes of panic where you love your kids so much you just want to hug them, but at the same time you want to just beat the mess out of them. Like, don't you ever do that to your daddy again, all right? It's just kind of this weird mixture of love and the need to whip something. And I mean, here's something that 10 minutes taught me, though. I don't have anything more valuable to me than her and my son and my wife. Nothing. Nothing. If someone took it and said to get her back, it'll cost you all that you have. I mean, honestly, that's an easy decision. I'm like, okay, you want my 01 Impala with 135,000 miles? I can walk to the church. I'm fine. Honestly, walking might get me there quicker. I think it's one of those things, honestly, where I'm not saying that I think I would do this, but I'd give my life for my kids. If somebody's got to suffer, if somebody's got to die, let it be me. I honestly am much more comfortable with my own suffering and my own death than I'll ever be with my kids or my wife's suffering and death. This is the weight he's trying to communicate of what occurred in the cross. This is the range of emotion. This is the range of sorrow. This is the range ransom that you and I held captive, cost the life, the Son of God. All right. Let's go 1 Corinthians 6:20. I was preaching through the book of Ephesians, or not Ephesians. I did preach through the book of Ephesians my first year here. But I was preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes earlier this year, and I made this comment how I thought people were crazy who put clothes on their dogs. And I mean, to this day, at least once a week, I get an email from somebody with a picture of them and their dogs dressed up. And there were some bad things that came out of that. I mean, people are like, Chandler doesn't like dogs. And that's not true. I do love dogs. I just don't think they need shoes. because God created them to be outside. God did not create them and go, somebody's going to have to put shoes on this thing if it's going to survive. And so, and I was, what I was talking about is the fact that in the West, our priorities and the way we see the world is so unbelievably skewed that people will spend $45-$50 on a shirt for their dog. They'll buy shoes, they'll buy a jacket. I'm not saying that you should treat your animals bad. I just think it's crazy to spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars on clothes for your dog. I really do. And then some people got really mad and sent me an email, and so I mocked their anger. And then like, seriously, you're that angry about this? You're going to leave the church because I made fun of the fact you spend $2,000 a year on dog clothes? All right. And in the end, I got a couple emails going, well, it's a purebred, it cost us $4,000, you know, and I was just like, that's the justification for spending money on dog clothes, is that you spent so much on the dog to begin with? Completely confused right now, completely baffled, but I love dogs. I think they're cute, even without clothes. Even without clothes, I think they're very cute. All right. In the end, this idea of purebred, this idea of purchasing, the only thing I can equate it to is somebody walking into the pound and spending an unreal amount of cash on the most worthless animal in there. There ain't no purebreds in here. Not one. Every one of us is the mangy, flea-saturated mutt who, no matter how much we're trained, will most of the time refuse to fetch and never learn to go to the bathroom outside. And yet this unbelievable price is paid so that we might belong to a master and only, for the most part, dig up his lawn. Yeah. Colossians chapter 1. Actually, you know what? Go to Isaiah 53. I've got to get you out of here. It's the opposite way, I know. I apologize. The few that you're missing out on reconciliation out of Colossians 1. This is a great idea of it making, God makes it right. One of my favorite parts about what God's done here at The Village is that we've seen at least 12 couples that we know that either were divorced or just about be divorced, be reconciled. Never want to joke around and play around with marriage. You'll also never pretend, you'll never have me up here saying that it's completely easy. The only people that think marriage is easy is engaged people. Marriage is difficult. You get two sinners together. They rub on one another. But in marriage, you got this really beautiful shot for holiness, because it's going to reveal your selfish, self-centered, wicked heart over and over and over and over again. And that's your best shot at healing, is having that stuff stirred up, which is why marriage is such a beautiful gift. And in that picture of coming back together, in that picture of one saying, I can find a better lover, a better master, a better life, a better, this one lowers the pride. Philippians 2 lowers and reconciles. It's a really beautiful picture. The other one is propitiation. It's in Romans 3. If you've ever wondered how God could forgive sins of the past, like how did he forgive David? It is accredited to them as righteousness, and it's fulfilled in the cross. Last one, Isaiah 53. We'll read verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What happened in the cross is every bit of your failure to honor God, all your God belittlement, all your preference for stuff over him, all of your lies, all of your lust, all of your wickedness was taken, and it was laid on Jesus, and then God poured out his wrath on Christ because of your iniquity and mine. All right, so what do we do here? Listen, I know we, 99% of us live in the suburbs. You know, I know what life is. I mean, I know we're busy. I know Monday's going to roll around and we're busy immediately. In fact, play this little game this week. Ask everyone you know about how they're doing, and everyone to the man will say, I'm busy. It's a badge of honor in the suburbs and in the city. How are you? Busy. Sometimes they'll even, I mean, they'll make it even sound worse. How are you? Slammed. I'm slammed. Sometimes you'll know, they won't even look at you. They're like, I don't even have time for that question. Got to make money. I got to buy another golden retriever. Got to pay for my SUV. I live in the suburbs. Got to have that four-wheel drive vehicle because you need that in the pavement of Flower Mound. It's not, listen, I'm not, if you don't feel bad if you got four-wheel drive, I'm not, it's where we are, man. I mean, it's just where we are. We're in this very weird, strange culture where you move here and you got to get an SUV and a dog. Just calls to us, right? And so I know we can't get away and think on the cross this week. I know we can't. I know you and I, we can't head to a monastery for 2 days of silence. We can't get out into the woods and think on the cross of Jesus. I know that most of us are going to work 50, 60 hours this week. I know it. But maybe you can create just a little bit of space. Do you know that nowhere in Scripture are you ever commanded to remember the birth of Jesus? Nowhere. And yet we take months to do that. Not one part in any sacred literature you commanded to put a manger scene in your yard or spell Christmas on your roof. I'm not saying we're wrong or bad for that. I'm just saying that you've got no scriptural mandate to celebrate and remember such things. But this, blood, death, he commands you to remember this daily until I return. Don't forget this. If you forget this, you forget the cross, you're off. So maybe 10 minutes in the morning. Maybe we get up 10 minutes earlier and we read the story again. We think, maybe we go to iTunes, get the podcast, get this series of sermons and just listen to them on the way to work. Maybe we rent The Passion of the Christ. Maybe, I don't know what you do, but this week let's create space. I wake up in the morning, my mind's broken. I want what I shouldn't want. Anyone else? But it's amazing what 10 or 15 minutes of just stopping and remembering and thinking. Our fathers would have called it meditation. Will you remember this week? Ransom, offering, sacrifice. Atonement, expiation, the removal of shame, propitiation, the forgiveness of sins in the past, that God laid on him your iniquity and mine. Oh, that we would remember and we'd be moved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you for an opportunity to read the scriptures and to wrestle with you and to see how deep your mercy and love goes. I pray for the removal of shame. I pray for the understanding of sacrifice. I pray for the hope of the offering and the fact that you call us blameless and holy because of the cross of Jesus overwhelms me. Help us create space. Help us remember. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. See you Wednesday night.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.